Amen. Welcome. Hello. Hi, church. My name is Josh. I'm one of the pastors. Thank you for joining us. We're continuing our study of the great epistle to the Hebrew Christians. My co-pastor's sermons have been excellent so far. I trust you're staying caught up week to week. Use these teachings week to week to really dig into God's word. And so we arrive today at Hebrews 5:11 through 6:12. It's part 9. I titled this teaching, Press Deeper or Fall Away. This is the third major warning of the book of Hebrews. In one sense, the entire book is a warning, but this is the third major section that has warning text in it. And today's section is a humdinger, as they say. These are some of the quotes about this passage we're going to cover, especially verses 4, 5, and 6. These verses are some of the most difficult verses in the entire New Testament. This is one of the most controversial passages in the entire New Testament, and the following passage is one of the most disputed. So there you go. So let's pray. Let's get into it. God will make it clear to us. His Spirit will guide us. So, Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you for the rain. We thank you for this chance to gather and study your word. We ask that you would make it clear to us, that your Spirit would go throughout this room teaching and convicting and encouraging your children. We say all this in your name. Amen. So where have we gone the last couple months? We've talked about the supremacy of Jesus. We've talked about how he's better than angels. There's been a couple different warning passages. We've talked about how Jesus is the hope of salvation. We talked about how Jesus is better than Moses. We talked about eternal rest, like Paul mentioned. And then last week, Brian discussed Jesus as our high priest. And that brings us to today's section. There's kind of three major parts of this message. One is a practical teaching on how to grow in the faith. Two is one of the strongest warnings in the entire Bible. And then three are a bunch of encouraging verses to conclude. So it could be at least three messages. We have one, so I'm going to fly. So verse 11, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Much to say about what? What Brian was teaching on last week. Jesus is the high priest. But the author is going to take a break from here till 6:13. He's not going to get back to his subject till 6:13. But he says, I want to teach you more, but you're dull of hearing. So he's challenging them to like press more, learn more, listen better. So last year, my son complained that he was having trouble hearing out of one of his ears. So Krista got one of these kits with the squirter and the warm water, and she started like squirting the warm water in his ear. And I kid you not, a piece of earwax the size of a pea popped out of his ear. It's kind of gross. But suddenly, he could hear way better. This is what the author of Hebrews is saying. The problem isn't with this letter. The problem's not with God's Spirit. It is with your ears, your dull of hearing. In the Greek, it's this word. It means sluggish, slothful, dull, slack, or lazy. So Hebrews often encourages, but here it corrects. He says you become dull of hearing. It's hard to get these truths across about Jesus as the high priest that Brian covered last week because of your condition. What's your condition? The first blank on the handout, spiritual dullness is an acquired condition. Their eagerness for God's word has faded. Other interests have captured their attention. Christian, how about you? Do you have spiritual earwax in your ear? Are you listening? Are you attentive? How do you know if you're listening? I think of an illustration from parenting. How do you know if you tell your kids to make their bed if they're actually listening? If they get up and make their bed. For us, are we listening? Are we understanding? Are we obeying God's word? Verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. So these Christians have been saved a while. They're not recent converts, but they're remaining spiritually immature. So the author encourages them, press deeper. You see, if we don't take our knowledge about God and his word and use that to teach others, we get stunted in our growth. You remember the 2008 movie WALL-E? It's set in the future. The earth has been trashed. People are riding around space in spaceships, and they spend their days on hover chairs, eating food and watching media, and they have to be kind of snapped out of their routine to go back to the earth and fix it. Likewise, these Christians, if we don't move from consumer to teacher, from like eater to like giver to other people, we can become spiritually stuck. You know, in my own life, taking responsibility for people and teaching and shepherding and discipling has taught me so much in the faith. And being a teacher doesn't mean you need to teach a formal class or teach at church. This is not just a verse for pastors. This is a verse for all Christians. It's talking about teaching your spouse, your children, the people at your small group, your neighbor, teaching them God's truth. Recently, my wife Krista has had some opportunities to teach our neighbor about the gospel and about the Bible. It's been very encouraging. It's a healthy thing for Christians to do, to teach others. And these conversations have spurred Krista to learn things that she didn't know. Again, as we consume God's word, we learn it in part to teach others. Look at these verses in Matthew 28. Jesus said, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. That's the Great Commission. Colossians 3, it says, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. That's our call as Christians. And then 1 Thessalonians 5, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Some have put it this way, each one teach one. That's your second blank. Each Christian should be teaching others. We should not just be spiritual consumers. You know what I mean? Just constantly consuming. Look for people around you that you can feed, that you can teach. Be it, again, your people in your small group or your family or your friends. It could be as simple as sharing a thought from the Bible today with another believer. Every one of us has the gift of teaching, has the call of teaching regardless of our gifting. I'll tell you a secret. You really want to learn a subject? Prepare a teaching on it. The pastors and I, we spent hours preparing these messages week to week. We learn like this much, and we like share this much. Most of the stuff I read and study and listen to just kind of gets cut away. I refine it down. Here's an example of teaching others. We have a parent-led youth group that meets here most Thursday nights. We worship. We play awesome games like this. We have one of the dads teach. And the dad's teaching is kind of one of my favorite parts of the meeting because the dads will spend the whole week getting ready. They prep a message and they give it and they teach so faithfully. They learn all this stuff and they boil it down to a message that they share with the youth. And again, teaching is not just at youth group. It's not just at church. It's your kids around the table at breakfast or lunch. Your kids are your number one disciple. Learning God's word for my wife and I these last 18 years now has been motivated in part to have something to teach our kids. And again, it could be your coworker, your neighbor, your friend. Each one, teach one, or you will get stunted in your faith. Look at the end of the verse there. The author continues, you are stunted, so stunted that you need someone to teach you the basic principles of the oracles of God. That phrase, basic principles, means the ABCs of the Christian faith. If you, as you're learning God's word, if you don't turn around and teach others, you can get stunted, you can stay immature, so much so that you need people to teach you the ABCs of the faith. The author continues, verse 13. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. The basics of the Christian faith are like spiritual milk. These Christians are immature. They haven't grown up, so their digestive system is immature. They can only handle milk. Think about when a baby drinks a bottle, it's like cute, it's adorable. But if an adult is drinking a bottle, it's kind of a disturbing image. This is the picture the author is giving us. Spiritual dullness has led to poor listening, not teaching others, and that has led to immaturity. This person is a child. This is what the word means in the Greek, an infant, an immature person, or a suckling. Now, some of you have just started following Jesus. This is not written to you. But this is written to the person that's been following Jesus for years, but they've stalled out. In other words, apathy leads to infancy. So what is the cure? What is the solution? It's right there in verse 13. It says, be skilled in the word of righteousness. Are you skilled with the Bible? Are you a worker that handles the word of truth accurately? Are you listening and obeying? In other words, are you a craftsman? I think of a carpenter, or an electrician, or a mechanic. He has his tools and his skills. He knows how to do the job. Would that describe your knowledge of the Bible? You are a craftsman with the Bible. When I was in high school, I realized I was very unskilled with the Bible. I had acquired sort of a Sunday school knowledge. And then I had this conversation with a friend, and I realized, man, I do not know the Word of God like I should. And so I started to dig into the Bible on my own as a high schooler. I started to read it in the evenings, just laying in bed reading the Bible, and I really got into it. And my dad is a pastor, and I've told this before, but I was reading the Bible so much, my pastor dad walked in and was like, "You're reading a lot. Is everything okay?" But that digging into God's Word was motivated by this realization that I was not a craftsman with the Word. And so for 30 years now, it's motivated in me in this desire to just learn this book. And I hope you realize we need God's Word now more than ever in this crazy world. All the discouragements and the lies and all the craziness, we need to be craftsmen that know the Word of God. How do we practically increase our skill? I think of this. Few practical ideas on how to become a craftsman with the Word. We got to read it. Actually read it. That's step one. Number two, use study tools to dig deeper. If you need ideas on books or websites or apps, I could give you some ideas. Listen to sermons. You know, I think of Julie here at our church. She's been listening to dozens of old rock teachings over the last few weeks. Brent told me there's 950 sermons on our website now. As you're driving around town, you could be redeeming your commute, listening to teachings, or while you're cleaning the kitchen or cleaning your bathroom, listening to old sermons, and then obviously get in a small group that's studying the Bible. I counted 20 small groups on our website that are open right now to new people that study the Word either weekly or monthly or twice a month. If you're reading it and you're using tools and you're listening to sermons and you're around believers, mark my words, you'll become a craftsman of the Bible. All right, next verse, verse 14. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good and evil. So babies drink milk from a bottle. It's totally appropriate. It's what they need. You wouldn't throw a chicken leg in front of a baby unless you're looking for problems. But adults should be eating solid food. And so in this verse, there's another step in this path of maturity. It says they have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. I love the maturing process outlined in these verses. Don't let your ears get dulled to God's voice. Take responsibility to teach others. Become skilled in the Word of God and constantly practice discerning good and evil. That's how it flows. That's how it moves through these verses. So your fourth blank. Do you understand that spiritual laziness, ignorance, and a lack of discernment sleep in the same bed? And so, church, we grow in our powers of discernment by constant practice. We train ourselves to distinguish good from evil. Do you recognize a temptation before it traps you? Can you tell the difference between an incorrect and correct use of the Bible? Can you tell, you know, I shouldn't go to that website anymore. I should probably delete that app. You know, I should hang out with that person more. I should hang out with that person less. Can you tell when a conversation is turning to gossip? I think of my three high schoolers. Here's our picture from last fall, our fall break. We went out to California for a few days and we tried our hand at surfing. We tried being the key word in that sentence. The high schoolers are the three ones in the back there between Krista and I. And we homeschooled all of them for years, and as they've gotten near high school age, we started to send them into public high school. And I kind of thought this would happen, and I wanted it to happen, but they are constantly exposed to good and evil all day long. People with different thoughts, hardly any Christians, behaviors, words, worldviews that are godless. And most days when they get home from school and at the dinner table, we are discussing the things that were said and that happened at school. That was good. That was evil. That was evil. That was evil. That was evil. That was good. That was evil. That was evil. What would the Bible say about that? What did your teacher say? What's the Bible's take on that? What's the news or the politics or the things being discussed? How do we approach that biblically? I feel this incredible burden as their dad to help train them in discerning good from evil. My high schoolers are developing a superpower, the ability to tell good from evil. And that only happens through constant practice. Think about all the opportunities we have to train, how you speak to your parents, the thoughts you have about somebody sexually, how you respond when your spouse sins against you, how you treat your roommate when you're stressed out, What you do when your kids are just sinful and wicked? What do you do when your friend tempts you to sin? These are all opportunities to train. The word train in Greek is this: to exercise, to train, to practice by exertion. Our word gymnast comes from this word. Think of the constant training and practice that go into preparing for the Olympics. Are you training every day to discern good from evil? Let's keep moving. Verses 1 and 2. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and instruction about washing, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. So initially, he's challenging them. You got to be skilled in the word and be mature and teach others. Practice good and evil, discerning what is good. And now he challenges them, press deeper into these doctrines. And for the record, the word leave doesn't mean reject. It means move to the next level. It's almost like you're building a building. You built the first floor. Now it's time to work on the second floor and the third floor. And remember, the original audience, they were Jewish Christians, some of whom were contemplating leaving the faith to return to Judaism in the face of persecution. And so he says, hey, let's build on these elementary doctrines, these ABCs. And so here he lists six. He says, first, repentance from dead works. What are dead works? Before we answer that question, does God want Christians to do good works? Yes, absolutely, 100%. Ephesians 2:10, we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. 1 Timothy 6, be rich in good works. Titus 2, be a model of good works. So what are dead works? Those are good deeds done to try to earn your salvation instead of trusting in the finished work of Christ. So that moves to the second item there. It says faith toward God. That's what it's all about. Instead of dead works, we're talking about a salvation that's by God's free gift. It's by faith in Christ alone. So you realize you're a sinner. You go, I am saying and doing and thinking things the Bible says are evil. And the Bible says, because I'm saying and doing and thinking these evil things, I'm earning eternal judgment in hell. And so you repent. You turn from your sins. You turn from trying to earn your salvation through dead works. And you reach out to God with the empty hand of faith. So it's a pretty exciting week around our house. My youngest son, McLean, he did this week. He realized that he was a sinner. He reached out to God with the empty hand of faith. He told me his prayer. He prayed it in his bed a couple weeks ago at night. I said, what did you pray? He said, well, Lord, I just said, God, I'm a sinner. Please forgive me. And touch my heart. That's the ABCs of the gospel. Repent, turn from sin, and stop trying to earn your salvation. Repentance and faith go hand in hand. If you see my son tonight, why don't you congratulate him? It's pretty awesome. All right, he continues. He says, third, instructions about washing. Remember, again, Jewish Christians considering leaving the faith to go back to Judaism. And in the Old Testament law, there are all these rules about ceremonial washings. They had basins when you walked into the temple where you could wash your hands. And those were good, but they were all foreshadowing. They were all pointing to Jesus and the New Testament ordinance of baptism. And so I do not think that washings is a reference to baptism because it's plural. You only need one baptism, not multiple washings. And if you're not baptized, we're going to baptize people in a month, so you should get baptized. Fourth, it says the laying on of hands. Again, a bunch of Old Testament verses to talk about that. Don't go back to those things. They were great, but we're moving on to stuff with Jesus. And then it says the resurrection of the dead. This is hinted at in the Old Testament. It's developed at great length in the New Testament. And then it says God's eternal judgment. So believers will be with God forever in heaven. Unbelievers will be separated from God forever in hell. So these are six basic teachings. You can't mature unless you start here and build on these. And so we move to verse 2. And this we will do if God permits. So all of our study of the Bible and maturity and teaching others and discerning good and evil, we will do so if God permits. Which brings us to our fifth blank. We need God's power to change our lives. And so we should pray. Lord, please help my ears not to be dull. Help me to discern good and evil. Help me to be a craftsman with your word. Help me to teach others. Lord, help us to build on these doctrines. We just need your help. All right, let's move on. Here we go. This is the passage, 4, 5, and 6. This is one of the most controversial passages in the entire Bible, one of the strongest warnings. All those quotes I read at the beginning are about this section right here. Let's read it and unpack it. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. There's a lot here. We're going to unpack it. And this isn't some academic discussion. I know people that have walked away from the faith, former friends of mine that aren't following Jesus anymore. So when I read this, I think of them. And so I see four options that this could be talking about. Option A, this is a truly saved Christian who loses their salvation. Option B, a person who claimed to be a Christian, but they were never really saved. Option C, a saved person who backslides. Option D, a hypothetical case to illustrate the folly of apostasy. So I want to unpack these one at a time. Let's start with the first one, a truly saved Christian who loses their salvation. We discussed this back in part 3 of this series. We believe that the Bible teaches the doctrine of eternal security. Once saved, always saved. On the back of your handout, I listed the references. Don't take my word for it. Look up the verses on eternal security. But we believe the Bible makes it very clear true salvation is eternally secure. As a believer, we do not need to be afraid to lose our salvation. So this passage in Hebrews cannot be talking about a truly saved Christian who loses their salvation. And that word impossible, I'm going to come back to this word a lot, it gives me pause, because this means that if you could lose your salvation, it is impossible to get it back. In other words, once lost, always lost. And that is not what this is teaching, all right? Second option, could it be teaching that a person who claimed to be a Christian, but they were never really saved? Now, are there verses in the Bible that talk about false converts? Yes. I think, for example, of 1 John 2, they went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain they are all not of us. This is not talking about switching churches. It's talking about leaving the faith and demonstrating the person was never really saved. And then one of the most sobering passages in the entire Bible, Jesus talking in Matthew 7, he says, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So we're talking about people who claim to be God's claim to be God's children, but God's word ultimately never meant anything to them. They went to church maybe for the wrong reasons. They twisted the Bible to justify their sin. Ultimately, they loved the world more than God, and so they left the faith. They didn't persevere. And so this passage in Hebrews may be talking about this, a person who claimed to be a Christian, but they were never really saved. Or third, it could be talking about a saved person who backslides. I would lean against this one. When we think of somebody who's backslidden in the faith, we think of a temporary condition, like someone fell away from Jesus for a season and were later restored. Obviously, we think of the example of Peter. He was with Jesus for years, and then when Jesus was arrested, he denied Jesus 3 times, but ultimately, Peter was restored. But again, Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 says it is impossible to restore a person who goes down this road. So I don't think this is talking about a backslidden Christian. And a lot of us know people that are backslidden. I would just ask, church, you continue to pray that they return to Jesus. Let's be in faith. The Bible is full of examples of second chances and repentance and people turning back to the Lord. So let's pray for our friends. Let's share truth with them and see what God does. Amen? All right, fourth option. Could it be talking about a hypothetical case to illustrate the folly of apostasy? What is apostasy? That's the act of refusing to continue to follow, obey, or recognize Jesus, an abandonment of a previous faith in Christ. The Bible uses the language of falling away from God. And again, this is not talking about switching churches. This is talking about leaving Jesus. This is the person who says, I don't want to be a part of this anymore. The ultimate example of this would obviously be Judas Iscariot. He was with Jesus for 3 years, taught by Jesus, loved by Jesus, but he betrayed Jesus and eventually killed himself. And Hebrews is saying these people are essentially re-crucifying Jesus, holding him up to contempt. I want to be very clear. Apostasy is not about doubts. It's not about sins. It's not about discouragements. It is a permanent walking away from the faith. And so I do believe this passage could be talking about a hypothetical case to show how foolish it is to abandon Christ. Look at what all this person has experienced. It says they've been enlightened. They've been taught the gospel, but they haven't believed it. A few weeks ago, Krista and I went to the M28 Pastors Conference, and in the afternoon, all the pastors and their wives, we scattered out throughout Austin, and we went witnessing, and Krista and I met this woman who could perfectly articulate the gospel, but she didn't believe it, and she wasn't living it. Likewise, it says they've tasted the heavenly gifts. It's interesting, they have not eaten it, they've just tasted it. It says they've shared in the Holy Spirit. When Christians gather like this, God's Spirit is here, and this person has seen that. It says they've tasted the goodness of the Word of God. They saw God's Word presented clearly. And again, I think the word tasted is an interesting word. Jesus talked about feeding on the Word. They just got a taste of it. And then it says they've experienced the power of the age to come. They've seen God changing people's lives. They've seen how God is moving through his church. This person has had an incredible experience with Christianity. But if you notice, this is not the language used in the Bible to describe a believer. The Bible says a true believer has their sins forgiven, their conscience is clean, God's law is written on their heart. We don't see words like sanctified or redeemed or born again or forgiven. I would say the descriptions of a true believer are missing from this passage. But they've had this incredible exposure to Christianity. It's almost like they got immunized against Christianity. There's nothing political in the illustration I'm about to use. But I think it works. There was a disease called polio. Decades ago, it was a plague. It could paralyze children. They developed a vaccine. You would give somebody an inactive, weakened form of the disease. Your body built up immunity, and you could defeat the disease. Likewise, the apostate has been immunized against Christianity. Don't get a small dose of Christianity that kind of vaccinates you so you're immunized against it. This person has seen a lot of the Christian life and turned their back on it. If you get a taste of Christianity but permanently walk away, you're lost forever because Jesus said, I am the way to heaven. If you reject him, you're rejecting the only means of grace. For a Christian, there is no unforgivable sin. A true Christian cannot out-sin God's grace. But there is an unforgivable sin for an unbeliever. That's apostasy. That's rejecting the Holy Spirit drawing you. That's rejecting what Christ has done for you. And so this person in Hebrews 6 has walked right up to the edge. They've seen it all, and they've walked away. And again, sadly, I have former friends who say, I don't believe that anymore. They've rejected Jesus. They've rejected the gospel. And if that rejection is sustained for the rest of their life, they're lost forever. But church, remember, as long as they are alive, there is still hope. Don't label anybody an apostate. You don't know the outcome. People turn to Jesus on their deathbed. We do not know the end of the story. Let's keep loving them, praying for them, and sharing truth, and see what God does. And I think the word impossible is the most sobering word in this passage. Here's your next blank. If you permanently reject Christ, you are forever damned. It is impossible for those who have tasted all of these gifts, if they ultimately reject it, it is impossible to restore them. Remember, the Bible teaches there are no second chances in the afterlife. So to conclude this warning, here's my summary. Is it a truly saved Christian who loses their salvation? No. Is it a person who claimed to be a Christian but they were never really saved? Probably. Is it a saved person who backslides? Probably not. Is it a hypothetical case to illustrate the folly of apostasy? Most likely. So now the author gives a brief illustration to conclude this point, verses 7 and 8. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God, But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. So this reminds us of Jesus' parable of the four soils that he shared in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where the seed is the word of God, the farmer is the person who shares it, the different soils are the different people and how they receive the gospel. Some people reject it. Other people, they have a good initial reaction, but the rocks, the stones of life choke out the gospel. And then other people are the good soil, which produce good fruit or good crops. Some people cultivate it and bear fruit, and they receive a blessing. Others end up with thorns and thistles, and it says here they're cursed and burned. Every church has believers and unbelievers. Jesus talked about this, the different types of soil. Everybody's receiving the seed. Everybody's receiving the water. But there are different outcomes with different people and how they receive it. And I was struck by the word cultivated there. So the next blank, what are you cultivating in your life, weeds or crops? I think about my own yard. If I'm going to grow something that I want, I have to plant it and water it and feed it and fertilize it and prune it. It takes cultivation. Weeds growing everywhere doesn't take any work. Just look at my backyard. That just happens. What are you cultivating in your life? What are you paying attention to? So now we're going to move to our third section, a big change in tone, a bunch of encouraging verses to end after one of the strongest warnings in the Bible, verse 9, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. So we're going to end on a positive note. I believe verses 4 through 8, we're addressing unbelievers. But notice he changes his tone. In your case, beloved, he's talking to Christians again. So he warned the unbelievers, and now he's encouraging the Christians. And I like how John Owen, the theologian, described this. He said, the author of Hebrews had been speaking to them, but he had not been speaking of them. And the words used in 5:11 to 6:12 are very important. He first says, we and us in the first part, and then he says, those people in the middle part, and now he goes back to we and beloved. Next encouraging verse, verse 10, for God is not unjust, so as to overlook your work and the love you have shown his name in serving the saints as you still do. A couple thoughts on this. First, the Christians reading this, they are serving the saints. And God sees it and he will reward them. That is an encouraging verse. God sees what you are doing for him and he will reward you one day. Rest in that. Even when it feels like nobody sees, God sees and he says he will reward us. So that phone call to encourage that brother or sister, that lunch appointment to love or even correct a friend, the I'm praying for you text followed by actually praying for them, the meal you deliver, the Sunday school lesson you taught, the small group discussion that you participated in, instructing and disciplining your children. The Christian life can be very challenging at times. I've had some very discouraging seasons, things that wake me up in the middle of the night, that make me cry, that have bummed me out, things that make me go, man, I wish I was an engineer again. Anything is easier than this job. We think, why does this matter? Why am I doing this? Nobody sees it. Nobody cares. It doesn't matter. God saw it. He will not overlook your work. And second thought, I love how it mixes like the love you have shown his name by serving the saints. You love God, fantastic. You're serving the saints, that's amazing. They're interlinked. Now, some Christians, they serve, but they don't have love. And the Bible says that's a giant waste of time. 1 Corinthians 13 says, if you serve without love, you gain nothing. Other Christians, they love God, but they're like, but I don't love the Christians. The Bible says, if that's you, you're a liar. If you say you love God and you do not love your brother, the Bible says you're lying. Here's our ninth blank. Our service of God, our love of God and our service of the saints are intertwined. It says it so poetically there in verse 10, the love you have shown his name by serving the saints. Amen. Our next encouraging verse, verse 11, we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of the hope until the end. So have sharp ears and be skilled in the word and teach others. Practice discerning good and evil. Grow in these doctrines. And if you do all that, you have the assurance of hope. The assurance of salvation. In other words, you see how God is working in your life, how God's moving, and you're like, I'm one of God's kids. I'm saved. There's an assurance of hope, an assurance of salvation as you grow in these things, which is encouraging. And then our last verse, verse 12, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So we end where we began. This word sluggish is the same word translated as dull of hearing back in 5:11. So the author of Hebrews is saying, don't be dull, don't be indifferent. Instead, follow the examples, be imitators of those who have faith and persistence. So the question I leave you with, do you have heroes in the faith you are imitating? Obviously, the Word of God provides the best heroes. Jesus is the only perfect example. We also have the stories of the Christians down through the centuries following Jesus. We need flesh and blood examples around us. Now, do you have heroes in the faith that you are imitating? I do. I'm in my 40s. I know men and women inside this church and outside this church in their 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s that are following Jesus, studying the Word, serving the saints. And I know they're not perfect, but I want to imitate their faith and their perseverance. Do you have heroes in the faith that you can imitate? People that help you press deeper so you don't fall away? I trust you do. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you love us. I thank you, God, that you warn us because you love us. I think of that verse, wounds from a friend can be trusted. Lord, you are our friend. You are our Father. And so you warn us at times. Lord, I just pray that we would be a church that is maturing. Help us to have just a real desire to be craftsmen with the Bible. Help us to teach others so we don't get stunted in our faith. Help us not to be babies sipping on a bottle the rest of our life. Help us to become adults who can feed on your Word. And God, if there are any men or women here that have gotten a taste of Christianity, but they've not gone all in, I pray that today would be the day that they pray to become a believer. That they wouldn't just get a taste and then walk away. That they would commit. They go, I'm in. I want to follow Jesus all the rest of my days. And God, I just thank you, Lord, that you encourage us. I thank you, God, that you believe there are better things in store for us because we are your children. Lord, help us to press on in the faith. We say all this in Jesus' name. Amen.